Feels like a new day. So glad to move into the New Testament after 7 years, and it's wonderful to have our confirmands here. Welcome, confirmands. As I was putting this together, I was thinking half of your life ago, because I know you guys are at the age 12 or 13. So if you take half of your life, when you guys are about 6 or 7, we started on the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1. And so for half of your known breathing days, we've been studying through these books that comprise the bulk of what we call our Bible. But now we're finally breaking into territory that's more familiar to most, and that's our New Testament. And in doing that, I'm going to stop using the Red Orange Pew Bible. However, that's always available to you. So underneath the seat in front of you or under your own seat, you'll find a Red Orange Pew Bible. And I'd invite you to use it if you don't have your own Bible. However, as we progress through the New Testament together, I would implore you to bring your Bible. And I will probably use the New International Version because I know that's what the students are using. We give our confirmands a student Bible in 7th grade, and it's a New International Version. But whatever version's your preference, you'll be able to follow pretty well because, again, we're more comfortable, most of us, with the New Testament. Right now, I'm going to be using the Precise Parallel New Testament, which has 8 versions, the Greek and on, so that I can skip around until I figure out if I'm going to stick with the NIV for good. But I'm pretty sure I am. So even if I don't, I'm going to reference the numbers for the student Bible for the students so you guys know what page number to go to until you're more familiar with your Bible. So with that in mind, I'd invite you to reach for this. If you don't have a Bible on you, we are going to cover just a couple of passages. But what I'd really like to do tonight is introduce you to 4 views of Jesus that are contained in the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which will be our focus for months ahead. We'll go through each one at a time, and we'll try to understand the unique story that is expressed in each of the individual Gospels. The reason we're going to do that is the thing we call our New Testament, 46% of it, almost half of it, is Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you add the book of Acts to it, which is the act of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are encountering the risen Lord Jesus Christ and ministering on His behalf, that's 60% of our New Testament. So 60% is dedicated to the apostles, their actions, their witness, their encounters with Jesus, both before the resurrection and after. That's the bulk, and that demands us spending quite a bit of time in understanding what these Gospels are about and why there are 4 Gospels to begin with. Our New Testament's laid out like this. We begin with our 4 Gospels. We move into Acts, and Acts is really Luke part 2. Then we have a bulk of epistles that are written to churches in specific situations. And the key to understanding any of these letters is to try to hear the unheard sound of the other side of the phone call. We're trying to understand what the actual problem is that Paul's addressing, because he's always addressing some kind of issue or problem, or he has some agenda. But these are all written letters that are received by the church or by leaders in the church. Then you have near the end some general epistles, epistles written not by Paul. That's all that means, because Paul writes the bulk of our epistles, James, Peter, John, and Jude. And then you have this interesting book called Revelation, which actually contains 7 letters to 7 churches. It actually has epistles in it, and then it moves to speak in the apocalyptic genre in order to comfort a suffering church enduring persecution. And whenever we get there, who knows how long that'll take. You guys will probably be graduated by then, so you know you're free to come and go at that point. But whenever we get there, we'll wrestle with that. Also, this is a graphic I got online, and that is a wrong spelling of apocalyptic. Okay, so just FYI, I know that it's not apocalyptic, but it kind of sounds cool like that. Point is this, the order of the New Testament is a bit misleading because it's not the Gospels that are written first. The first written record we have that's communicated and preserved in our New Testament are the letters of Paul. They're all written, all of them, prior to the Gospels ever being written. And you know why? They're epistles. They're being written down and then read by the very few people that could read within a church to a church community. But in a culture where you had the predominant amount of people unable to read, most people being illiterate, the way you communicated story was literally through heralding the good news. Eyewitness testimony, proclaiming, oral testimony, sharing stories and passing on stories. So that the Gospels begin not as the manuscripts we have before us, but they begin as stories passed on orally, primarily, initially, through the apostles, who were eyewitnesses of these events, who walked with Jesus, who encountered his resurrection, who then went on to speak of his whole life, because obviously if he's risen from the dead, then everything he does has significance. But as time goes on, and as Christianity spreads, it's very inconvenient to rely only on apostolic oral testimony. You can see why. Eventually, Christianity is going to spread wide enough that you just don't have enough apostles to cover. And on top of that, apostles have a shelf life, just like we all do. They die. And then what are you going to do when that is gone? Well, you could maybe capture that by passing on. But what the church found was that there needed to be something more than just oral testimony. And so the message was ultimately preserved and through its preservation, multiplied, because here we are on the other side of the earth, reading and studying these books, being influenced by them. It's preserved and passed on as it's put in the context of the written word that we call gospel. Now, we have four gospels, and before we begin to tread into each of them individually, I think it's important just to understand what gospel means, what it's all about. It's almost half of our New Testament. One of the things we'll immediately find is the titles. The gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, and so on, are not in the Greek manuscript. They are titles given to these books. The closest you get to speaking of gospel in a title is in what is most likely, and everything I say about the New Testament I could say most likely, because everything I'm going to teach you is highly contentious. Everything is debatable. You'll find the bulk of scholarly consensus to say Mark is the earliest gospel. But then you'll find a rare bird on the edge that says, no way, it can't possibly be the earliest gospel, and here's why. And they'll have good reasons. But most scholars would suggest, and the consensus seems to be, that Mark is the earliest gospel. And as such, Mark begins his gospel very simply. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, over time, all of the Gospels will get a title that's connected to an author, but you'll notice we don't read anything about a guy named Mark in this beginning. Never in any of the Gospels do we read, this is from Matthew and I'm writing my Gospel. Or, hey, I'm Luke and I'm writing Luke. Or, hey, this is John and I'm writing John. In fact, whoever John is, the author will call himself the beloved disciple. And that's the closest he'll get. So then the question is, who is the beloved disciple? Well, some would say John, but that's not the only answer to that. Which is to say, when it comes to authorship, I'm not going to be too awful concerned with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote these books, as much as that's the titles that's given to distinguish the books. Because nowhere in the books do they demand us to believe that Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, so forth. All right, you following there? It's just the title over time that was attached. Now, there may be good reason for that. There's traditional reasons for that, but there's also reasons to suspect that that might not always be all that there is to the story. So for our extents and purposes, I'm going to speak of, because these are the titles, Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, and John's Gospel. But we still haven't answered the question, why Gospel? And the answer's found in a wonderful Greek word that, I don't know, maybe you should say it with me because it feels so good to say this. You just feel like you're smart. Euangelion. Oh, you guys sound smart. Euangelion. See how smart you sound? You feel good? Don't you feel uplifted? You should. That's the Greek word for good news, glad tidings, tidings of joy. It is a word that's very, very wonderful and unique, and it is that word that's attached to the stories of Jesus Christ. It's euangelion. It's good news. It's glad tidings. It is the best news you can possibly imagine. Now, where did this word come from? Why was it over time connected to the Gospels in such a way that you can't speak of Jesus without saying whatever we say about Jesus better be good news? Why does that come about? Well, it's interesting. There's both a connection to Jewish culture, to our Hebrew Bible or our Old Testament. There's a connection to Greek culture because it is a Greek word. The word euangelion is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that came together a couple hundred years before Jesus, called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, as the world was becoming Hellenized and Greek was the common language, was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And the word that was used to translate a specific word is a word that then connects to our Gospels. And it is that word euangelion. In Isaiah 40, there is a wonderful passage. Isaiah 40 begins with, comfort ye my people, says your God. Say to Judah, your sins have been paid for double fold. I mean, it's all about after great judgment and trouble that God is coming to comfort. And then all of a sudden you hear the prophet say, get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of euangelion. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of euangelion. Lift it up, do not fear. Here's the euangelion. Here's the good tidings or the good news. It is this. Here's your God. And then it goes on and says, your God comes with great strength like a shepherd to gather you in his arms and to gently carry you. So that you get this picture of strength and power, yet gentleness and care. God is coming. And so this idea of euangelion, which is new, and it's the first time we encounter that phrase in the prophets, is certainly one of the things that our gospel writers and the people who preserve these documents are trying to connect to, that God has come to redeem God's people. This is good news, lift it up, herald it. But there's another connection which is a bit more subversive, which connects to Greek culture, which connects to the world in which the Christians were living. And that is, in the Greek culture, euangelion was primarily used to announce military triumphs, war victories, conquering the enemy. And it was particularly ascribed to documents like the beginning of the euangelion, good news of the birth of Caesar Augustus. And so when you spoke of the emperor and the Caesar, whatever he did, it was euangelion. Good news. Caesar is acting and the political machine is moving forward and the empire is growing and triumphing, and that's good news. Well, what's interesting is when you put both of those ideas together, what you realize is gospel is connected to both. It's connected to the Hebrew expectation, the prophetic hope that God would come and bring redemption. That God would come personally in power with tenderness to redeem the world, to save the people. But it's also connected subversively to this idea that King Caesar thinks he's king and what he does is good news. There's an alternative good news. There's an alternative power. There's an alternative way. And that way is the way of King Jesus. So that we'll find by the time we get to 1 Corinthians, the earliest creed of the Christian church, and creeds go all the way back to the beginning, the earliest saying or creed that defined the Christians, at least in Corinth, was instead of saying, Kurios Caesaris, Caesar is Lord, they said, Kurios Christos, Christ is Lord. That's very subversive. That is a very revolutionary and challenging message, challenging the powers of empire, challenging the powers of violence and war and all the things we uplift and speak of as good news and triumph, and saying there's a different triumph. It's the triumph of the crucified one. It's the triumph of the risen Lord, for He is Lord of all. He is God's salvation come to save the world from its sin. So we have that wonderful connection that connects both Hebrew and Greek cultures together. All of that's to underscore something very important. When we speak of Jesus, the Gospels demand from the beginning that we speak of Jesus and His story as good news for the world. And since the bulk of the New Testament, which is what we Christians hold as sacred, is about Jesus and His life and teachings and death and resurrection and ascension and lordship, since the bulk of it, almost 50%, is about Him, if we lose the good news of Jesus Christ, we've lost our reason to be. We've lost any reason to say there's any good news. We become people just spouting morality or spouting conservatism or spouting liberalism. We stop being the church of Jesus Christ. We can never be, as some people will kind of jokingly say about the UCC, we're Unitarians considering Christ. We have to be the United Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we have no gospel. We have no gospel. So, it's important for us to see this is good news. However, in order for us to really embrace this good news, we got to wrestle with what is a gospel anyway? Because the church took this word and they used it subversively to connect it to Jesus and connect it to the Old Testament scriptures, and they gave us four. Not one, not two. They gave us four. Why did they do that, and why are they all different? Why couldn't they all have been just kind of crushed into one seamless narrative with no difficulties or challenges? Why four different perspectives or four views of Jesus? And the answer, I think, is wonderful. It's a good answer, but we have to escape our modern preconceptions and enter into the ancient world. Because what we're looking at in the Gospels is not modern biography. And if we hold the Gospels to the level of modern biography, we will be sorely frustrated. And I'll tell you why in just a second. They also don't claim to be objective history. That's not their point. They're not just trying to record the facts and only the facts. There's more going on here because we're not evaluating these documents by our modern sensibilities. We're evaluating them in light of what they were meant to be in the culture in which they were given. So in order to wrestle with the Gospels and to appreciate them to the fullest, let me give you a couple of rules that we're going to establish and stick to throughout our time together. The first thing we know about the Gospels is they're not exhaustive, which is to say they do not care to paint a complete picture of Jesus' life. When it comes Christmas time, all of us will kind of think that as we look at the birth of Christ, that all of the Gospels must talk about Jesus' birth. And you'll be sorely disappointed when you read Mark and read that Mark doesn't give a rip about Jesus' birth. He doesn't want to say a word about it. Mark enters the stage and Jesus is fully grown. And that's all he ever wants to say about Jesus. Here he is, a fully grown man. If you only had the gospel according to Mark, as far as Mark's concerned, the birth has no significance. It doesn't matter. It's not important to the story. Now you can crunch in Matthew and Luke, and say, well, let's round out Mark because Mark's missing the point. But you're going to mess up Mark's point. Because Mark's point isn't to start with the birth. That's not how he's telling his story. It's not significant to his telling. John is the other gospel that doesn't care at all about Jesus' birth. If we were to say, who's got a war with Christmas? Well, Mark and John do. Because they don't give one rip about Christmas. They don't. They don't. They could care less. Christmas is irrelevant. The birth of Jesus doesn't matter. For Mark, you just start with Jesus. With John, you go all the way back to a time before time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But he doesn't care to tell you about Jesus' birth. He starts up with Jesus as an adult. So I always get kind of tickled at the war with Christmas and think, well, you got a beef with Mark and John then. I mean, those guys don't care about it either. It's not in their Gospels. Matthew and Luke find it very important, but we'll talk about why once we get there. So that's a way to underscore they don't try to be exhaustive. In fact, all of them will overlook, for the most part, Luke will give us one day in Jesus' boyhood at age 12. Otherwise, they will ignore 30 years plus of his life. Just ignore it. Who cares? Well, maybe he was a mason, maybe he was a carpenter, you know, we just don't know. And then you'll read these, you know, undiscovered lost books that tell you what Jesus did in the meantime, as if that's what the gospel writers were concerned about, giving an exhaustive biography, but they never were, they never are. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what happened those 30 years. In fact, let me take it even further. Two don't care about the birth. All of them ignore 30 plus years of Christ's life and preparation for ministry. And when we do finally look at Christ's ministry, about 50 days total, if you accumulate all the different episodes of Jesus' ministry from the four Gospels into days, are covered. Less than 2 months of Jesus' life are covered. As far as days go, scholars are even up in arms about, did Jesus minister for 3 years or just 1 year? It all depends on how you read the Gospel of John. John determines whether it's one or three, and it depends on how you read John. So you have a public ministry that's presented, but just a few days out of the bulk of it. However, the big emphasis in all four of the Gospels, the bulk of their reporting is on that last week of his life. So that Matthew will spend 8 chapters on it, Mark 6 of 16 chapters, Luke about 8. John will start at chapter 13, and we're moving toward Jerusalem, toward the end, toward the cross. So that as far as all of them are concerned, the unanimity among them is that last week of his life is very important. The passion, the controversies, the betrayal, the passion, the death, the resurrection all have prominence. They all kind of lean toward that. That's why, no matter what you think of Mel Gibson or his movie, The Passion, that's, in my opinion, one of the more interesting movies because it actually focuses on actually what the Gospels tend to focus on that last week. It gives us more of a focused narrative rather than most movies on Jesus, in my opinion, end up scattered. Because they don't follow one of the Gospels. They try to kind of piecemeal from all of them and make a story that has no thematic unity. And it just seems like one random episode after another. And then Jesus is in trouble and Jesus is dead and then he rises. And you kind of think, wow, there was no unity. There was no theme. There's nothing that carried us forward. Where I assure you, if we pay close attention to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we will end each one of the Gospels with a clear sense of, oh, there was a clear theme from beginning to end. There was a clear trajectory and direction. There was a story that was told, and there was a challenge that was given. And we'll come away recognizing that the Jesus Matthew wants us to view is a Jesus that calls us to obey the new law given by the new lawgiver. And the Jesus Mark wants us to hear is the Jesus who invites us to the way of suffering. And the Jesus that Luke wants us to hear is the Jesus who comes as the one who blesses the outsiders and the marginalized, who shows mercy and compassion to all those that are outsiders. And that the Jesus John wants us to encounter is the Jesus who is the Word of the Father, revealing the very heart of God to the world. So we'll come away with clear ideas rather than kind of random episodes. But that's important to get because, again, if we just read the Gospels as if they're supposed to be modern history or biographies, we really will be disappointed. If you want to read a biography, read a modern biography. They're more fulfilling. You know, you get about the birth and parents and da-da-da, and you can read about their whole story. But if we're looking for a biography, the Gospels don't pretend to be that in any way. They also don't care about chronology. Chronology will always take a back seat to theme. Theme matters more, and in that culture, it's no problem to rearrange the stories. It's an oral culture, and you tell the stories in a way to make the point. And so, in John, for example, John will put the temple cleansing at the beginning for a reason. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will all put the temple cleansing at the end. Scholars get up in arms and they say, well, I guess there must have been two cleansings, one at the beginning, one at the end. Well, no. It's just a matter of knowing chronology takes a backseat to theme. The theme's what matters, so that John's telling the story in a way that is important, and he's put the story in the way it is to make his point, because he's not pretending to write a modern history or a contemporary biography. The third thing, and this is where many get up in arms. I hope you as a believer will not. The gospel writers make no claim to be objective. They don't want to pretend to be like we're used to in history and reporting, dispassionate, objective reporters just stating the facts. They are committed disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they want you to be too. There's no doubt about that. They're not trying to write saying, well, you just consider this. You know, maybe you'll read this and maybe you'll think Jesus is something like we do, but maybe you won't because we're just trying to write an interesting biography there for you. They don't care about that. They are writing, I would argue, propaganda in the best sense. They are writing to evangelize. They are writing to bring you to faith. Let me show you a couple examples of that where they make no claims whatsoever to be objective or dispassionate. The first one is Luke. If you'll turn to Luke, students with the student Bible, it's page 1154. For the rest of you, it's Luke 1 in your Bible. We'll just see how Luke does this. I want to show you Luke and John. Just to give you a sense of how the gospel writers will tell you what they're trying to do. Now, they'll all do this, but Luke and John are the most obvious. Matthew is probably the next obvious. Mark is the most challenging. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke is writing after Mark and Matthew exist, and then many other gospels exist, which the church was well aware of, and the church rejected. Okay, you'll often hear of all these lost gospels, and the church just, you know, they got rid of them because they didn't like... No, the church carefully evaluated, and the ones they didn't care for, they were pushed aside. Luke is aware that there are a number of Gospels out, and he writes this to tell you why he's writing his book. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So, people are writing Gospels. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitness and servants of the words. Handed down is tradition language. That they heard the oral testimony of the apostles and the eyewitness. And that this was handed down. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means friend of God. This may be an actual person, his patron, or it may just be a code name for friend of God. So that you may know the exact order or the certainty of the things you've been taught. In other words, the oral testimony is going out. A few gospels have been written. But I'm writing this and having investigated it carefully because I want you to have a strong and firm handle. I don't want to start from the beginning. And guess what? Luke starts from the beginning. He wants to start from the beginning, and he's the one that gives us the best of the Christmas stories. Most of the good Christmas stories come from Luke. And that's because Luke is going to tell us from the beginning, and he wants to do this in order that you may have assurance is the word. Certainty is, I think, too strong. He wants his readers to have an assurance that what they believe is true, and he's going to convey or to permanently put down what is orally being passed on in the tradition of the apostolic witness. Now, Luke is not nearly as frontal as John. John chapter 20, verse 30. Page 1233 in your student Bible. Confirmants? 1233 in your student Bible or John 20, verse 30. John is the most explicit. And that's why he's good to see as the best example of someone who makes no claims to being neutral. This is why, you know, I've argued this with some people. You don't want a pastor who's up here who says, yeah, Jesus, I could take or leave him. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I guess I could be a Hindu or Muslim if I wanted. I mean, you don't want that. You want someone that has a passion, that's committed, that believes the truth of what they say and longs for you to share the joy and delight of that. And this is what John's doing. So John is just told the story of doubting Thomas in verses 24 through 29. And Thomas ends up by saying in verse 28, my Lord and my God, which is strong language. It connects all the way back to in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. The Word was God. This isn't him just saying, wow, God. You know, this is not an exclamation. It is not blasphemy, as the Jews would understand it. This is statement of adoration and worship. My Lord and my God. And Jesus tells him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen me and yet have believed. Well, who could that be? Well, guess who that is? It's you and I listening in. So that John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. Why? With an agenda, with a purpose. that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John has a purpose. He has an agenda. He's not an objective observer. We tend to, and this is less and less with postmodernity, but in the modern age, we tend to just lift up to the highest level complete objectivity, where you have a dispassionate observer that's just stating the facts. That's not how the ancient world rolls. I would argue that's not how reality rolls. Reality rolls with John and Luke and Mark and Matthew, whoever's behind those authors' names, wants you to believe in Jesus, wants you to encounter Jesus, wants you to trust and believe and follow in the way of Jesus. And these stories, these Gospels have been written for that very, very purpose, to promote faith. Now, we're just about done. Why then are there four? And I would suggest that my favorite way of viewing the Gospels is the way I learned in seminary. I studied under a man who at the time, you know, when you take classes, and I was 35 at the time. Is my wife here? I thought I saw my wife, but maybe she's not. I'm 50 now. I think I was about 35 at the time when I was in seminary. I was doing seminary at the same time I was ministering. And I was under a professor who's now dead. He got pancreatic cancer a year later. It was the best class I took. To this day, it's the class that I remember. And I remember him saying, I'm writing a commentary on James, and me thinking, oh, I'm going to get that as soon as it comes out. But he didn't survive to write it and finish it. But he opened my eyes to the Gospels in ways I still remain thankful for. And the key phrase I will ever keep from him, and maybe it's not unique to him, but it's where I learned it, is he said the Gospels must be viewed as, and are best understood, as thematic portraits. And the way he described it is like this. That you have photos. Photos are modern. We don't have photos when you go past, you know, early 1800s, if I'm right, somewhere around there. When's photography start? Somewhere around there. You certainly don't have pictures of Blaise Pascal, okay? So we have photography. It's a relatively recent innovation. A photograph gives an exact two-dimensional replication. So exact is kind of fuzzy there. But it gives an exact duplicate or a representation of a person. That is, if I understand right, a photo of Abraham Lincoln. However, if you want to paint a portrait of somebody, although portraits now we talk of as photographs, people do photography and they do portraits, but it's still just a photo. Portraits, in the older, traditional way of looking at a photo portrait, is that you got to know your subject. You spent time with your subject. You learned of your subject. You came to know who they were and what they were about, and in light of that, you painted a portrait. Now, the portrait is not a photograph. It's not meant to be an exact representation. But it is a likeness that is no less true, because the portrait here, for example, conveys the patriotism, conveys the wisdom, conveys the sense of being a very key figure in political history that maybe the photograph wouldn't. Now, that's not the best example. Let me give you my favorite example, because this to me is the clear difference between a photo and a portrait. Thomas Merton, who is mentioned by St. Francis in one of his... St. Francis, I'm already sainted him. By Pope Francis, sorry about that. Sorry, premature there. Pope Francis, in one of his addresses, referenced four different people of faith, and Thomas Merton was one of them. I was glad to hear that, because to this day, and for the past 15 years or so, when I am in the most need of spiritual upliftment and enrichment, Thomas Merton's my go-to man. I think everyone should read everything Thomas Merton's ever written. But that's because, to me, there's no greater source of spiritual solace and insight, so that every time I read Merton to this day, even as I'm understanding him, I think, he knows things I don't know. He has depths I haven't even plundered. This guy is just a spiritual master hidden within this humble frame of a now deceased man. So I love Merton. And the fact is, there's a photo of Merton, and you know, you can kind of see the gentleness, you can see the wisdom. I mean, maybe I can, because I attach all my reading of him to this. But if you're painting a photo, portrait, one of the ways you suggest that deep spiritual insight is you enlarge the eyes a bit. And one of the ways you express that joy is you maybe lighten up the face, maybe make it a little bit more youthful. that portrait's not a lie. It's just not a photo. It's not tended to present the facts and only the facts, ma'am. It's meant to convey the character. You could actually argue that the portrait may convey more truth than the photo when you realize it's conveying the spiritual insight and the joy and delight. This is how we have to read the Gospels. The Gospels are thematic portraits. Our authors are not concerned about stating just the facts. They don't care to say most of the facts. They come with an agenda. They're not trying to be objective. And they have a clear view of Jesus. Each of the gospel writers wants you to encounter the Jesus that they've encountered, not because they think that's the only side of Jesus there is to be encountered, but because that's what they've encountered and they want you to encounter that. So that let's start with Mark. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as painted by the iconists, the iconographers, or however you say that. Mark, considered to be the oldest gospel, writing maybe around AD 60 to 70, but all of this is held in contention, but the earliest gospel most likely, is writing after a time when Nero has accidentally or intentionally burned down Rome. But then he blames the Christians, and persecution begins. And in the midst of a suffering community, the first gospel moves from oral witness to inscription, and its big emphasis is Jesus is the suffering servant. Almost from the beginning, Jesus is suffering in Mark. He's misunderstood, he suffers, he's misunderstood by his disciples, and like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he willingly and courageously goes to the cross and then dies. And then you have a small little resurrection encounter at the end of Mark, but it's interesting because we don't see the risen Christ at the end of Mark. So you have the shortest gospel. The key word in Mark is a very unspiritual key word. Sounds unspiritual, but maybe it's spiritual. Immediately. 50 plus times. Immediately, Jesus. Immediately came out of the water. Immediately. It's just a fast-paced, dramatic, full of suffering and misunderstanding, but it's there to highlight that Jesus is the suffering servant given for the life of the world. Matthew is most likely the next gospel, written anywhere from 70 to 80, maybe even a little bit later. Matthew is writing as Judaism and Christianity are really starting to part ways. Those who are Jewish and yet have decided to follow Christ are starting to distance from Judaism. After the destruction of the temple, almost all the forms of Judaism are eliminated except for Phariseeism, which is connected to the law so much. And because of its love of the law and connection to synagogue, it's able to stand in the midst of it. It has almost more legs room than the rest. So that Judaism and Christianity begin to part ways. And there are Jewish people who've grown up all their lives as Jews, who have come to Christ and are following Christ, and the distance between their friends who don't see Jesus as the Christ is growing, and persecution is happening and changes are occurring. So that Matthew writes, very interestingly, all about Jesus fulfilling the prophets. His key word, in this was fulfilled. And 40 times he'll quote the Old Testament, because for Matthew, the Old Testament matters. 60 times he'll talk about the prophets. He'll paint a picture of Jesus from the beginning like the new Moses who escapes to Egypt and then gets out of Egypt and then is in the wilderness for 40 days like Israel was. And then he's on the mountain, on the Sermon on the Mount, but instead of getting tablets of the law, he's giving the law, a new law I give unto you. And he'll be the new Moses with the new Torah, with five big sections of teaching, which are like the five books of the Pentateuch. And at the end, Jesus will say, whatever I've said to you, obey, go into all the world. And there's this big call to obey, to see him as the Son of David, as the King that has come with his kingdom and righteousness. So Matthew's got a very interesting, highly Jewish rooted perspective on Jesus that's going to be important for us, particularly to connect Jesus to the Old Testament scriptures. Then you have Luke. And in this picture, it's pretty good because you see how Luke has more of a Greek hairstyle and he's got a shorter beard. Most people would say that Luke may have been a Gentile, and it's very likely that he was. We read the beginning of his book. He makes no claim to being one of the eyewitnesses. He's just observing and investigating and bringing together all the different eyewitness testimony. And in his mind, he doesn't want to connect Jesus to Abraham and to David. He has in his genealogy a connection of Jesus all the way to Adam, the son of Adam, which is to make Jesus the ideal man, the perfect man, the merciful and compassionate Savior of sinners who comes. And one of the greatest, best things about Luke, when we go through it, is all of the outsiders, everyone that's on the outside, are all of the people that Jesus blesses and comes to in Luke. It's highly accentuated in Luke as Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And then finally, John will present for us from the beginning, no holds barred. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld the glory of the Father in the Son. I mean, from the very beginning, he'll say, hey, guys, God's here. God's incarnate. Let's watch God in action, because we're going to learn about the heart of the Father by seeing the actions of the Son, who will then give the Spirit, and then the church will move on in light of his resurrection glory. So that we're not reading John rightly if we don't read every episode as if the heavenly man is among us, which is a wonderful way to read it, especially when you realize it's in John with the heavenly man that we read this shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. You go, hold on. He's the heart of the Father, and he's weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus. Or Jesus' thirst. He's with the woman at the well. He's thirsty. So it's very interesting what John wants to do. John doesn't do what some Jesus movies will do with the heavenly man floating 6 inches off the ground. And the old Franco Zeffirelli blue-eyed Jesus just gazing everywhere he goes. Oh, hey man, peace, love. You won't get that. The heavenly man is deeply rooted in the dirt. The earth. Doing the works of God among people who don't often expect it. Among the wounded, the hurting, the blind, the woman at the well, and so forth. So all of these are going to be wonderful to go through. But the thing I hope you're noticing as we do this, and I really am drawing to a close now, is it would be an injustice to remove any of these views. Because they're all different. It would be an injustice to think, let's just kind of piece them all together in a chronological order and just make kind of a unified, harmonized life of Christ. Well, you can do that if you want to destroy the point of all of the stories. Because they're meant to be read on their own. They stand as their own. They're portraits. It would be like taking four portraits of Abraham Lincoln and scratching off sections of it and pasting it all on one. You'd go, well, that's a mess. Because that's not what was intended. So we are going to do that with this complete and full recognition of one final verse, the ending of John, our final gospel, which is page 1234 in your student Bible. And it's the last verse of John 21, 24. The reason why we want to hear the voice of all of these gospel writers and let them stand on their own is because the four together present a multifaceted picture of the glory of Jesus that can't be contained by any one of them. Because the glory is greater than all four of them. Here's why I say that. John, who's aware of all the Gospels at this point, in his final verse of John 21, 24, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Which is John's way of saying, is there more to say? Is there more glory to uncover? Is there more to the story? Of course there is. It's John's way of saying, I've given you the gospel, but I haven't said it all. It's John's way of saying, my gospel is partial because even this heavenly perspective is limited. It's limited by its eyewitness. It's limited by me as the observer. But it's enough for you to believe. It's partial, but it's enough. And I've written this so you'd believe. So John knows he hasn't said it all, and there's so much more to say, but in his mind, he's said enough. that you can believe. So, here's what we're going to do over the next week, and I've got an assignment. And since we have the confirmands now, I'll be giving us an assignment each week. The rest of you adults can decide to do it if you'd like. If you want to be a good moral model to these kids and a good example of the faith, you'll do it. I'm just kidding. No guilt. Yeah, you can do it if you want to. But you kids, I'm inviting you to do this, and I want you to do this. We're going to do a 20-minute overview of Matthew next week. In 20 minutes, we're going to look at the whole book, and then we'll go slower through it over the course of about 4 to 6 to 8 weeks, something like that. But next week, we're going to cover the whole thing in 20 minutes, which means this. I invite you between now and then to read through the 28 chapters of Matthew. Read it in chunks. Read it all at once if you can. But read it. Don't have to read it slowly. Read it fastly. Think about how all of the story is told, how each episode leads to the next episode. And in doing that, ask yourself, who is Jesus to Matthew? And who does Matthew want Jesus to be for me? That's the questions always to ask with the Gospels. Who is Jesus to Matthew? And who does Matthew want Jesus to be for me? So, I'm going to invite you to do that. Next week, we'll look at the whole thing in one fell swoop. I went much longer than I should, so worship team, come right on up.